I have been convicted of late that I don't do nearly enough preaching from the Old Testament, and I want to do my bit to help dispel the notion that the Old Testament is obsolete and now we are totally New Testament people. That's not true. In fact, the very language that we use, Old Testament and New Testament, is probably inaccurate. We ought to say First Testament and Second Testament. Both testaments are testaments to Jesus Christ. What we call the Old Testament is not obsolete at all. It is a testament to Jesus. And so, beginning today and then on through the season of Lent, which is upon us, I'm going to be preaching from the Old Testament. So today, we're in Genesis 22. And beginning with verse 1, and I'm going to do this a little bit differently today, rather than reading the text first and then going through the whole thing. I'm going to read the text and invite you, and I encourage you to keep your Bible open. What I'm going to do is go through verse by verse and make comment on it. And just a little bit of background or a little bit of review before I begin Genesis 22. You'll remember that God made a promise to Abraham. God called Abraham out of the country where he lived and said, "Go. Go to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Your offspring are going to be like the sand, grains of sand on the beach. You're going to have so many offspring." And Abraham trusted that promise, and he went. He took off, as the book of Hebrews says, not knowing where he was going, just trusting God. And then year after year went by, and there was no offspring. Remember, the promise was, you're going to be the father of a great people. There's going to be offspring like the sand of the sea. Well, the years go by and years go by and years go by, and there's no offspring until finally, in their old age, when Abraham and Sarah are quite convinced, and in the meantime, I'm not going to go into all the details, but have taken matters into their own hands, which results in the birth of Ishmael. And God says, "Well, I've got a blessing for Ishmael, but he's not the one. I'm going to look after him and his offspring, but he's not the one. Trust me." And finally, in their old age then, when they think they're long past the time for having children, by God's grace and by God's power, Sarah conceives and has a child, and they name him Isaac. Now, if there ever was, I think I probably told you this, I grew up as, I was the one son in my family. I have four sisters. And one of my seminary professors, who was a psychology professor and he was an expert in birth order, asked me one time, "What order was I in my family?" And I said, "Oh, I was the fourth." And he said, "Really? You were the fourth?" He said, "That's surprising." I said, "You think so?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I would not have picked you as a fourth born." And then he said, and it was like the light went on over his head. He said, "How many brothers do you have?" I said, "None." He says, "Aha, the little prince." Yeah. If there ever was a little prince, it was Isaac. This cherished child who has finally been born. Hear now the word of the Lord. After these things, God tested Abraham. I want to stop right there. God tested Abraham. In many ways, all of life is a test, isn't it? When I think of testing, I think of school. And I'm glad to be done with that kind of testing. Although I do have a memory of, this sounds strange, but one of my favorite memories of college, this is going to sound really strange, so just stay with me, but one of my favorite memories of college is the stalls in the men's room. Because college campuses have the most creative bathroom graffiti in the world. And I remember being in the stall once and reading the graffiti that was all around me. There was an education in itself. And there was written in very neat handwriting on the door in front of me. It said, "This life is a test. It is only a test. Had this been a real life, you would have been given instruction on where to go and what to do." But there's very serious tests in life, aren't there? Every now and then I get a phone call. Phil, the doctor says I need to come back in for some tests. Will you pray for me? Not long ago I had a conversation with someone who said, "I'm tired of being tested. How long does this go on?" After these things, God tested Abraham. Be thankful if God is testing you. God tested His own Son. God, the Spirit of God, sent Jesus into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. God is shaping you for His purpose. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." I left out part. "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." Every phrase in that sentence is like a knife in Abraham's heart. "I'm the father of an only son. I cannot imagine. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice to me." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place which God had told him. Now, in one sense, that's immediate obedience, isn't it? But notice the strange order in which Abraham did things. And I think it's recorded in deliberate detail. Abraham is obedient, but he rose, he saddled his donkey, got the young men, the helpers who would come along. Then he goes and cuts wood for the fire for the sacrifice. Does that order make sense? Wouldn't you go and cut the wood first and then saddle your donkey? Then get the young men who are going to come along with you? And maybe I'm reading a little bit into it, but maybe Abraham is putting off the most difficult part till the last, to cut the wood for the sacrifice. He rose and he went to the place of which God had told him. Now I'm in verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again." Notice Abraham did not say, the boy and I are going to go over there and worship, and then I will come back. He said, we're going to come back. Is he holding on to some hope that somehow this son, his only son, whom he loves, is going to survive this test? In Abraham, in verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. In the ancient world, starting a fire did not mean striking a match. Making a fire was tedious work, and one of the ways you make that work a little quicker is to keep some burning coals, some burning embers handy, putting those in a pot. So he's got the fire with him. Now verse 7. Oh, wait a minute. Let me back up. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. I think that's a very poignant line. Have you ever watched from behind a father and son walking together? They can have the same gait. I remember once from behind watching a father and son among my own relatives and noticing that dad and son had the same cowlick in the back of their head. So both of them went together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And here again is this trust. God will provide. God's going to provide a way. And in fact, this is often used as a name for God, Jehovah Jireh, or actually that's, you may have heard it as Jehovah Jireh, which is an archaic pronunciation. It's probably more properly pronounced Yahweh Yireh. But it means God will provide. The Lord will provide. So then this phrase again, very poignant phrase, so they went, both of them, together. Now verse 9. When they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And it doesn't say anything here about a struggle. So Abraham is trusting God, and Isaac is trusting his father. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And the Lord said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. That's Yahweh Yireh or Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now, what do we learn from this really terrible story with a happy ending. And it is a terrible story, and I mean that literally. If we miss the terror in it, we've not heard. Yeah, we've not got it. First of all, we can learn from this account that when you are obedient to the Lord, expect your life to be difficult and expect there to be tests. We have a misperception, and easy even for seasoned disciples to fall into it, that if we are obedient to the Lord, that ought to mean that life is easy and that life becomes sort of, well, it's something like being on the beach under an umbrella with a drink that has a little umbrella in it and enjoying the cool breezes if we are obedient. And I have a question for you. And as I look around this room, I see a whole lot of folks who know their Bible really well. For what person in the Bible is that true? That they obeyed the Lord and their life became... Yes. Expect your life in obedience to the Lord to be difficult. And once again, remember, if God is testing you, it's a compliment. God has you in His school of faith, as He did Abraham. Years ago, I have a very a vivid memory of worshiping in an African-American church where, and by the way, you think I go along. You go to an African-American church, take off your watch and put it in your pocket because it means nothing. Anyway, the preacher got to the end of the service and he gave the benediction. And he gave some very familiar words for the benediction, only he put a change on it. And he was giving that benediction you've often heard me give from the book of Deuteronomy. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you what? Peace. But he didn't say that. We were expecting that, and he said, may the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and deny you peace. That you may experience His glory. It's not in times of peace that we're shaped. It's not in times of peace that we're humbled and convicted. It's not in times of peace that we're open to His shaping. God wants to give us a greater gift, that we would be shaped to be like Jesus. The second thing we learn from this story is that God will never ask us to sacrifice our children to Him. And that's kind of counterintuitive because it does sound like God is asking for a child sacrifice. But once we understand the context in the ancient world, you'll see that that isn't true. You see, child sacrifice was not terribly unusual in the Near Eastern world at the time of Abraham. In fact, this story is making the opposite point, that God wants child sacrifice. You see, the Jews were almost unique in that they did not participate in the worship of the ancient god Molech, who was worshipped with child sacrifice. And we can imagine Abraham climbing up Mount Moriah with his little son beside him, thinking, okay, well, I should have known this was going to come along. Every other god in this territory wants child sacrifice. Now this God wants it too. Abraham is like any typical religious adherent of his time as he trudges up Mount Moriah. But in one frightening and awesome moment, God stops him and says, don't do that. God inserts himself between the relationship of parent to child. God asserts his lordship over Isaac. Abraham, your parenthood over him does not give you absolute authority. And I cannot look at this text without speaking to what I regard as the horror of the abortion license in this country. God inserts himself between the parent and the child and says, "You shall not sacrifice a child to me." The transforming power of this story is not in Abraham's faith. It's when God stays Abraham's hand and inserts himself between parent and child. And parents, and I speak to myself as a parent, God always inserts himself between parent and child. Whenever we baptize a child, which we have done here, and I'm praying for the day when Christ Presbyterian Church is going to baptize a slew of babies. When we baptize an infant, the minister takes the baby out of the hands of the parents. And that's symbolic, that baby is in God's hands. God owns that baby, body and soul. This child is a child of God that has dignity and value quite apart from, whatever kind of parenting this child is going to get. So parents, we must never, no matter what age our children are, we must never sacrifice our children upon the altar of our ambitions and plans for them and how their lives may reflect on us. Our God is so merciful, there's only one sacrifice he requires, because the sacrifice has been made, and we're going to get to that in a minute. God provided a substitute. We're going to get to that in a minute. But the only sacrifice our God requires now is, David said it, a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's the sacrifice of the Lord that he receives. So finally, the third thing we learn from this story. When God stays Abraham's hand, God provided a substitute. God provided a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. Abraham's overjoyed when he sees this ram, and he says, "The Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh." God, of course, we know now this side of the cross, God has provided the substitute. God provided his own son, Jesus, as our substitute. And think about the parallels for a minute. Abraham put the wood on Isaac's back, just as Jesus carried the cross of wood up the hill Calvary. Isaac asked Abraham, "Father, where is the lamb?" And John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in each story, a brokenhearted father remains at his son's side all the way up that path. Romans 8 says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" We come to this table today, remembering that God has provided the substitute. We break the bread, symbolizing Christ's body. We pour the cup, the sign of his blood, to remember that God has provided Jehovah Jireh. And whatever challenge you're facing today in your life, however big the hill in front of you may look, and however weary you may be climbing that hill, God is faithful. Obey Him. Follow Him. The Lord will provide. It may not be the provision you wanted. It may not be the provision you expected. It's going to be better. Trust Him. Let's bow together in prayer. God, you are Yahweh Yireh. You're the Lord who has provided. Thank you for the provision of your beloved Son, who offered Himself up freely on the cross to make us new and whole. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.